a different environment. It feels a little bit like, I imagine it feels a little bit like speaking on radio because there are very few people here, but they're very important people, so we're glad that they're here and they've chosen to accompany us here. So tonight, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 9, so you can go ahead and turn to that. And if you remember our message on chapter 8, Paul was dealing with a question or an issue that the Corinthians had asked about how to deal with eating meat offered to idols. And we looked at that, and we realized in his teaching there that the issue that he was speaking to was not whether you were right or wrong on the issue, but it really was how you related to people that had a different perspective than you did. And we've actually had a fair amount of teaching on that here recently. Ray Bullins taught on Romans 14 and really kind of talked about the same concept. And we're going to explore it further tonight because as we look at 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10 really kind of go together. And I remember in years past studying this book, and you get to chapter 9, and it seems like that if he didn't take a U-turn, he took kind of a right-hand turn. But it really ties in very well with what he talked about there in chapter 8. And he was pointing at selfishness or a self-centered attitude. And you know, that same principle is highlighted in a couple of verses that are fairly well known to us, I think. Romans 12:3 and Philippians 2:3. And as you look at these two verses, it's like they're kind of two sides of the same coin. So Romans 12:3 says this: "For I say through the grace given me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." So that's dealing with how we view other people, or how we view ourselves, rather. And we tend to think pretty highly of ourselves in our humanness. And then Philippians 2:3 kind of flips that around. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." I like the Amplified version on this verse. And it says, "Instead, in a true spirit of humility, let each regard others as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves." Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to just kind of get those two flipped on their heads. And I tend to think more highly of myself than I ought to. And I tend to think more lowly of other people than I ought to. And so this principle that Paul is touching on here, this kind of, if you will, the scab that he's pulling off, tends to be a pretty painful area for me anyway, and I think for a lot of us if we're truthful and honest with our thoughts and our attitudes. And so it's a significant insight into what Christ desires to develop in our lives as followers of Him who set the perfect standard. And we know that if you read on in Philippians chapter 2. So in this chapter, chapter 9, Paul continues to teach this character trait, and he gives himself as an example. And in essence, I think he was kind of saying to the Corinthians, "I'm not asking you or challenging you to do anything that I don't do all the time." And so he will break out in this chapter a number of ways in which he exemplifies this attitude. And he's not doing it in a bragging sort of way. Paul was able to say to people that he had discipled, "Be followers of me as I follow Christ." And so Paul is a good example of a believer who truly, truly made a life of putting other people first. And so as he continues this thought process in chapter 9, he is first of all going to build a case with regard to his rights as an apostle. And we'll see why that was necessary toward this body of believers. And then he's also going to point out how he had given up those rights. So even though there were certain rights that accrued to an apostle in a unique ministry, Paul is going to explain that he didn't claim those rights. He gave up those rights, and he gave them up for the benefit of the people that he was seeking to minister to. And then he's going to broaden it even further, and he's going to share the general practice of his life. So it wasn't just these specific rights, but it was every area of his life that he sought the benefit of the people that he was trying to reach above his own rights or his own benefit, so to speak. So let's read chapter 9 together to see what's here, and then we'll look at these different components. So he starts out, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not the power or the right to eat and to drink? Have we not the power or right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not the power or the right to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, not being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away or disqualified. So the first thing that Paul starts to discuss here is his right as an apostle. And he walks through a number of things that were considered to be the rights of the apostle. And if you look at verse 3, it's apparent that there were some. And whether it was some in this assembly or some that had influence over this assembly that questioned Paul's apostleship. And it's possible that they did this because almost all of the apostles were those that had walked with Jesus while he was here on the earth. Paul didn't do that. But we're going to look at this concept of being an apostle. And if you also look, and we don't have time to look at it in detail, but if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 12, Paul spends what we have is three chapters there arguing the point that he was a legitimate apostle and that the works of the apostles, that the power of the apostles were manifest in him. And so there were some that were either belittling him or questioning his authority and methodology, and that is evident in that 2 Corinthians passage. Here some even questioned whether he should be recognized as an apostle. And it's interesting, if you look at all of Paul's letters, with two or three exceptions where Paul was writing the letter with another brother, in every other case, Paul spells out that he was an apostle, and in most cases, he doesn't just leave it at that. He says, an apostle by the will of God, or an apostle by God. And so Paul was perhaps very sensitive to this issue. And so as he wrote letters, even here, look back at chapter 1, verse 1, here in this one. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So he's pointing out, he's not taking this title to himself. He's not claiming this just because he wants to be recognized as an apostle. He's claiming it because he was called to be an apostle. So you might say, well, what's the big deal? You know, why is that such an important thing? Well, as we look at what an apostle was, then I think that will become more evident. So we're going to look at two or three scriptures, and I'm going to suggest that the apostles were limited in number, and in every case, they were chosen for their work by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look in both Matthew 10:2, don't turn there, and Luke 6:13, turn to the Luke passage because these are kind of parallel passages, but the way Luke words it makes it a little bit more evident what reality was, I believe, and what I'm trying to convey here. So Luke 6:13. Let's go back to 12 just to get the context. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Now, there were more than the 12. It's obvious from the next statement. He called unto them his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So there was a distinction in the recognition of those 12. We'll see there was a distinction in their powers and in their privileges as you look through Scripture. Now, if you roll forward to after his death, and you know the account, it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And again, I'm going to back up. to 25, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there, Judas had fallen. He was disqualified from his role as an apostle, called a son of perdition. And now, before the gospel would go forward to the world, through the Holy Spirit, they found it necessary to fill the gap. They found it necessary to appoint another one to be an apostle. And so they did that with Matthias. And then further in Acts, look at Acts 2:43. It says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." It doesn't say by the church. It says by the apostles. So they had unique powers given to them. And then over in Acts 5, verse 12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." So their power was so dramatic that nobody would take this own and claim it for themselves, at least while these guys were around, I would say. Now, there were others that would become known and recognized as false apostles. But here in this setting, their power was so dramatic that others would not claim to be an apostle because they knew they would be shown as a fraud. And then over in Hebrews chapter 2, in somewhat of a look back, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So clearly those that walked with him. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders." So there's the linkage, the signs and wonders. "And with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." So we see that the apostles at this point were those that had walked with him, that had been selected by him, chosen by him, and sent forth, which is the word, that's what the word means, and they were given special powers. Now, turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And this is Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And after that happened, after he had seen the light from heaven and heard the voice and basically submitted himself, then instructions were given to one Ananias, and these are the words that were spoken to him. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." He, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer in my name. Now, that in and of itself might not be absolute proof that Paul was chosen to be an apostle, chosen to be a missionary, chosen to be an important person. But we also find, look at chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verse 12. And some could argue, well, yeah, this is Paul patting himself on the back. But we know this is the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write these things. And it says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So Paul was not a fraud. Paul's works, his mighty deeds, proved that he was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did, in fact, carry the office and title of an apostle. Now, there's one more, and we don't we're not going to take time to turn to it because I may end up short on time. But in Acts 14:14, Barnabas is also called an apostle. It's spoken of him as a partner with Paul. And so there's certainly a possibility that it was just a way to describe the two of them. But Paul also was called out, not by the Lord Jesus specifically, but by the Holy Spirit. But the point is, there were very few in number and very distinct in power that could claim that they were apostles. So the point of all this is that they're a select group. And we read in Ephesians 2:20 that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so as we go back to our text in 1 Corinthians, verses 4 and 5, the implication, I think, that's pretty clear in verses 4 and 5 is that these believers did not question the rights of an apostle. They question whether or not Paul could claim those rights. So he has built this case, and he has laid out to them the fact that he was in fact an apostle, and as such, he had certain rights. And those rights, as he spells them out here, basically, if you get down to it, it's the right to be supported in the work. And that's what he's going to prove, is that as he went about the work, he should not have had to be encumbered by other occupations. He should have been fully supported by the churches to which he went and he ministered to. But we also know that Paul was a tent maker and that he relied on that. And we'll find here in this, later in this book or in this chapter, that he says, I didn't claim these rights and I didn't do it for a reason. So that's the first example that he gives with regard to giving up his rights. He had given up the rights of an apostle. But then he broadens it out a bit. And he starts talking more about I'll call it, and it may be a bad term, a general minister of the gospel. So even those who weren't apostles, he's going to point to the fact that they too, if they were engaged in the work of the Lord, they had a right to expect to be supported by those to which they ministered. And so he uses in this case three what I call common examples. And then he uses an Old Testament regulation that's really a pretty obscure little passage of Scripture when you get down to it. And then he uses the Old Testament example of the priesthood and the Levites. And so, in essence, what he's saying is this right that I'm saying is true of the apostles is also true in a broader sense of those that carry on the work of the Lord. And so these three common examples, the first is a soldier. He says, in essence, a soldier is not expected to go to war, to go and fight, and provide for himself. And so throughout much of history, perhaps the Civil War was a bit of a limit when the South had to go with their own stuff and you know, make their own, you know, all that, but that's neither here nor there. In general, soldiers are recruited or they volunteer, they are enlisted, and they go into danger zones. They're ready for battle even if they don't go into battle, and they're supported by the people that they're there to defend. You know, we provide them with food, we provide them with shelter, we provide them with weapons, we provide them with transportation, and beyond that now, retirement and all kinds of things. And so it's just a simple example, and Paul's saying, you know, in essence, we're soldiers for the gospel. Those who have given themselves over to that should be seen at least in the same light as a military person or a soldier. And then he goes to a farmer. It says, a farmer has the right to partake of the crops that he raises. And so again, we look at that and think, well, yeah, sure. You know, I mean, if you are a farmer and you do that, you know, either full-time or significant time, then it would be foolish for people to look at you and say, well, you can't eat that. You can't use that. No, you've got, that's all for other people. But they partake of the crops that they grow, and that's part of how they support themselves and their family. And then the last one is the shepherd, and it's similar to the farmer. And I guess you could have a shepherd owner, one that owned the flock and he's working, you know, in his own flock, or you could have a shepherd that's hired in. In both cases, they're allowed to partake. So the wool, they're allowed to use for clothing. I presume the lambs that get lame or hurt or something like that, they're allowed to eat. And the milk from the I don't know whether sheep give milk, but goats give milk. So they're allowed to drink that. And so they partake of the flock that they're there to care for. And so these three examples are just from everyday life. And yet it's kind of unique because all three of them have a bit of a symbolic relevance to a minister who is setting about the work of God. The soldier is there for your protection. The farmer is there to feed you. The shepherd is there to care for and nurture you. And so he uses these three as examples. And then he comes to this next one down in verse 9, and he talks about, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And that is pretty much a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And that was actually part of my quiet time just this past week in the last day or so. And as you read through chapter 25, one thing that stuck me, it's kind of a series of almost random regulations. And this one is just tucked right in the middle of it. It's not really, or I couldn't see the connection with what went before or with what went after. It's just, here, you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't muzzle the ox. And so Paul has picked up that verse and brought it into his argument by the Holy Spirit. And then he even says, so what's this all about? Does God care for the ox? And he's not saying it as though, well, God could care less about his animal creation. We know that Scripture tells us that he cares even for the sparrow, which is of much less value than an ox. His point was, if you read the context here, did God put that in there just specifically to protect the ox? And he would say no. He put it in there to be an object lesson, an illustration for us on this very point. That while that ox is walking around, if that's how he's doing it, you know, hooked to that treading wheel thing and grinding the corn under his feet, if he wants to take a bite every once in a while, if he wants to take a snack, you should let him do it. That's certainly not going to be his whole sustenance, I don't think, but you should let him do it. And so again, just a very simple example to support his point and to make his point in this regard. And then he comes to the last one over in verse 13. 13 and 14, I think. Yeah, well, really it's verse 13. And he goes back again and he just kind of touches the tip of the iceberg with regard to how the ministers of God in the Old Testament were supported. And so he's talking about the priest and the Levites. And if you go back and look through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you find that they had been chosen by God for this service. Perhaps there's one little passage after the children of Israel had committed sin with the calf, the golden calf, and Moses came down from the mountain and he said, if you're on the Lord's side, then come over here with me. And the Levites came over there. Now, he was of their family, so you would say, well, maybe that was part of the reason. But it seemed that they had a zeal for the things of God, at least enough to step up and take their swords out and kill a number of people that had been guilty of this sin. And there are a lot of commentators who think that perhaps was the reason that they were chosen for this role of caring for the things of God and the service of God. But for whatever reason, as they came into the land, the Levites didn't get any land. They did get some cities, but they weren't given a portion of the land. And they were to be supported by the population in general. And it's interesting, it was pretty much based on the offerings. They ate some of the meat of the offerings. They ate some of the meal offerings. But they also received tithes that were to support them. So they would have been supported in proportion to the standard of living of the country. So if the country was being obedient and was receiving the blessing of God, there should have been an abundance for the Levites. If the country was turning against God and being punished and chastened, then there probably wasn't a whole lot going to the Levites, even from those who sought to continue to obey the tithe. And so what he's saying there, he's just simply bringing that up and saying, just look back at the law of God. And even in that case, he wanted those who did the work of the Lord to be supported by those that they were serving. So then, using those five arguments, he builds his case that he was entitled to the full support of the churches to which he ministered. Look at verses 11, 12, and 14. There it says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things. So there again, he's using the concept of a farmer. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we reap your carnal things? If others are partakers in this power over you, are not we rather? So it would seem like from that statement that they were willing to support other people, but for some reason they had ignored Paul's needs. And perhaps it was because he was much less pushy in terms of asking to be supported. And then it goes on and says, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And then verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So he is taking these principles and he's broadening them out. And he's talking about the right to be supported. But then in the same section, he also talks about the fact that he had voluntarily given up that right. We just read that. He had forfeited that right for the sake of the gospel. In other words, he didn't want there to be anything that would hinder his work in the gospel. He didn't want the people he was going to sit back and say, well, you know, maybe he's doing this for the money. You know, maybe this is a pretty good gig for him. You know, he's getting supported by churches in all these cities. You know, we can see all kinds of things that they might have come up with. He didn't want that to be a stumbling block or an issue. So he willingly gave it up. And then he closes the chapter really by pointing to a broader sacrifice. And in essence, in the last nine verses, starting down at verse 19, Paul is saying, this is just how I live. This is just my everyday practice in every area of my life. And so he starts out with a statement that could mean a number of things. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. So free from all men. Now it could speak of his Christian liberty. He's talked about that in chapter 8 a little bit. But what came to my mind, and I'm not saying this is absolutely what it's talking about, but I was reminded of Acts chapter 22, a situation in Paul's life. And look at verses 25 through 29. And this is where Paul was being persecuted. He was being captured by the crowd. And it says here, in verse 25 of Acts 22, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest. This man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. And straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. So Paul there is talking about his freedom as a Roman citizen. And it seems to tie into what he's talking about over here, so that's why I think that might be a clue to why he said that. Here he was, captured by a mob and taken by the Roman guard, and they were getting ready. They had already cuffed him. They were treating him like a criminal. And he says, whoa, 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 time out. Do you know that I'm a citizen of Rome? And so Paul, even though he was a Jew, the Jews were in subjugation to the Romans. But Paul had a unique standing. He was a Jew that was born a Roman citizen. He had rights and freedom as a Roman citizen, and I think that's the point. He had all kinds of rights, but he didn't cling to his rights. He willingly gave up what he needed to give up for the sake of the gospel. And then he goes into three different illustrations here. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. To them that were under the law, I became as them that were under the law. And to them that were without law, I became as those without law, not being without law to God, but under the law of Christ. So what is Paul saying here? He's not saying that he was a hypocrite. He's not saying he was two-faced. But what he said is that when he was in an environment, and again, he points out in verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake. When he was in an environment where he was trying to present the gospel to the Jews, he was very aware and cognizant of their practices and habits. And so he would submit himself. We see him taking a vow. We see him doing things like that. So he wasn't looking to the law for salvation, but he was aware that the law and the practices of the true law were good things, and he was willing to abide by them so that he could win the Jews. But then when he was with the Gentiles, he didn't go around acting like a Jew. He didn't say, no, I can't eat that pork. No, I can't do this. No, I can't do that. He became like a Gentile so that he could win the Gentiles. So he wasn't a people pleaser. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying be a chameleon, but he's saying be sensitive to the thoughts and the values and the issues of the people that you're trying to reach. And as long as it doesn't violate God's principles, then it's okay if you behave in a way that doesn't offend them in order to win them to Christ. That's basically what he's saying. But then he takes it even further, and he starts talking about an athlete. And again, it seems, well, wait a minute, Paul, where are you going? Paul, I think, in the last few verses is saying, I treat my life as a race. I treat it as a fight. I treat it as an athletic endeavor. And I am determined to finish the race. And I don't want to be hindered by anything. And so I give up a lot of things. So if you are an athlete, if you've ever been an athlete, you know you give up certain things in order to pursue those goals that you have set. You structure your diet a certain way. You structure your exercise and your routines a certain way. You structure your sleep a certain way. You structure your life in a way that helps you towards your goals. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's in essence wrapping up this personal example by saying, I've given up a lot of things in my life for the sake of the gospel. I don't cling to my rights. I don't feel like I need to prove that I'm right and somebody else is wrong. But I do what's needed in order to win others for the gospel. And I think that we're going to see this also tie into the next chapter as he finishes up by saying, I truly don't want to be disqualified. And we're going to see in the next chapter how many of Israel were disqualified because they did the opposite. They were all about their appetites. They were all about what they wanted. They were all rather than serving God. And so the example here is for us to minimize our self-interest and to maximize our interest in others. And, you know, I had opportunity this afternoon to sit with Tanya and Jules' sister Joyce and some of the grandkids, and one thing that resonated among them, Jewel did everything for other people. That they would say, I never saw her do anything for herself, but she did things for other people. So our sister was a pretty good example for us of what Paul's talking about here. May it be so of each one of us. Let's just close in prayer, and then I'll turn it back over to Ray, and he'll take some prayer requests and facilitate our prayer time. So, Father, it's indeed humbling to see the example that Paul lays out before us and to recognize that this is not Paul bragging. This is the Holy Spirit that transformed a man who was totally committed to what he wanted to see happen and made him a man that was willing to do anything for his Lord and Savior. We pray that it might be true of us as individuals and as a body. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.